Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we come to you with thankful and grateful hearts for just the privilege that we have of calling you our Father. We know that you're our Father by right of creation, but even more so, you're our Father by right of adoption. That great work which you have done for your people, even before the world began, that you chose us and placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that our Savior was willing to come and to take upon him the flesh of man and to live as a man and then to suffer as a man that we might have the salvation that we have. We thank you for the righteousness that is imputed to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ who kept your law perfectly. We thank you for that. I thank you for this church that you have kept us and you continue to keep us unto this day. And I pray, O God, that you will continue to keep us, that there will always be a witness here in this place, a witness of your truth and your love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we bring these requests before you now at this time, we know that we can bring our requests to you, that you are the sympathizing high priest, that when we come to you and bring our requests, that you know the feeling of our infirmities and all of the requests that we have that have been brought before us today, that there are things that you are intimately acquainted with, that you know what it is to hurt, to have pain in your body, and you know what it is to hurt and have pain and to mourn and to grieve. And so we bring these requests before you today. We know that you have the power and the desire to heal your people. And we pray, if it be your will, that those who have physical problems, that they might be healed. And that those have emotional and sin problems, that they also might be healed of their infirmity. Now we pray that you'll be with those that are not able to be here. Those that we know desire to be here but are not able to come. We pray that you might be with them and bless them in their situation. And help us today as we continue, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. You're a loving God. You love us with an everlasting love. And we pray that that love might be manifested in our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I don't know, I started trying to study on this text, and it seemed like that the more I studied on it, the more that I saw that I wanted to talk about. The text that I first was drawn to was the fifth verse of chapter 4. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But then to get the context, I began to read. Of course, I had read it, but to get the context of that, there was more things that were brought to my mind. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul, when he wrote this, was a prisoner. He was a prisoner in Rome. He wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and maybe some more, but I know these are called the prison epistles. He wrote them from prison. Now, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now we see in verses 4 through 6, we see the Trinity represented, where he says in the fourth verse that there's one Spirit, and then in the fifth verse that there's one Lord, and then in the sixth verse, one God and Father. So we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that are represented here. But as I began to think about this, I was drawn also to the fourth verse. There's one body. And I want to try to speak for a few moments this morning on the one body. The one body. And if we have time, we may go past that. One body. Now, in order, I think, to get the full meaning of what Paul is talking about there, that we have to go back to the book of Acts, which tells us about how that the church at Ephesus came to be. Now, I won't read all of that came about, but in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul said, let me find my verse here. I apologize, I should have had this marked better than what I do. All right, verse 18. Now this was Paul after he was leaving Corinth. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus. Now, I looked on a map, and the proximity of Corinth to Ephesus, there was a body of water that was between Corinth and Ephesus. You had Corinth over here, and then there was a body of water. I'm not sure what it was. I know it was one of the seas, I guess. But then over here was Ephesus. So probably it wouldn't have been a hard journey to get in a ship at Corinth and go over to Ephesus. I think they both were port cities. So he had left there, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, Paul left Ephesus, but he told them that if it was the Lord's will, he would return. He wanted to return. So then we come back down to the 19th verse. Well, as a matter of fact, let's go ahead and read a little bit more, because we see some other things that went on. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And knowing only the baptism of John. Now, John was beheaded during the ministry of Jesus. And I think the timeline here, that this probably was some 20 years or so after the crucifixion of Christ. Maybe 18, 20 years, something like that. But this man had been baptized by John the Baptist. He knew about Christ and he was a student of the scriptures, but evidently he had not yet been introduced to some of the later teachings that the apostles had done. And so it says that he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Aquila and Priscilla were companions with Paul. They had labored with Paul in the church at Corinth, and so they were well versed in the things of the Lord. Just a reminder, the apostles, one of the qualifications of an apostle was that he had to be taught directly by the Lord. Well, Paul, who was converted after the Lord had ascended back to heaven, but yet we learn, especially reading in different places and more really specifically in the book of Galatians, the first chapter, that Paul was taught directly by the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly how this took place, but we know that there was a time that Paul was out in the desert, and probably it was during that time that the Lord Jesus appeared to him and he was taught. So we have the New Testament scriptures that have been given to us, and it was written either by the apostles or by people who were closely connected with the apostles. And so what we have is the teaching of Jesus Christ. He taught it to his apostles and they have delivered it to us. So in a sense we can say that Aquila and Priscilla were not taught directly by Jesus Christ, but they were taught by one who had been taught by Jesus Christ, just as we are today. And so they took him aside to make him more acquainted with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he had previously up to this point, evidently all that he had, all the ministry that he had in a New Testament sense was from John the Baptist. And it is noteworthy that it was the husband and the wife that taught Apollos. Now, they didn't teach him in the church. This was not something women are not to be teachers in the church, but probably in their home they taught him more about the things of the scriptures. And so just because that women are not to be teachers in the home doesn't mean, or in the church doesn't mean there's not ever to be teachers. And I know that we have some good teachers in our congregation. But so, taught him the way of God more perfectly, but when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, and he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, so he had previously had been in Ephesus, and now he had gone to Corinth, and Paul came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. Finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Now, anyone who knows and read the New Testament with any kind of degree of clarity and really paying attention to what it said, would realize that there was something wrong here. Because what did John the Baptist preach? They said they had been baptized by John the Baptist, or they had John's baptism. They didn't say he had baptized them, but they said they had John's baptism. What did John preach? John said that there cometh one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with what? The Holy Ghost. But these men said they had not even heard of the Holy Ghost. So there was something wrong, and Paul sensed that there was something wrong. And he told them, he said, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there was nothing wrong with John's baptism. John had Christian baptism. All of the apostles were baptized by John the Baptist. That was a statement I made when I preached last Sunday. And it was a good question, but a man came up to me and he asked the question, well, how do you know that all the apostles were baptized by John? And it was a good question. He wasn't being contentious. But I showed him that in the first chapter of Acts, that it says that another qualification of the apostle was that he had to be with Jesus beginning at the baptism of John. Now, I went back, I thought, well, that was a good question, and I want to be sure that I have a good answer if I ever am ever asked that question again. And I went back and I read what our old friend John Gill said about this. And he said that all of the apostles were baptized by John because he said who else could have baptized them? Because Jesus didn't baptize. His disciples did, but he didn't. So he said if they were not baptized by John, then who could have baptized them? So they were all baptized by John. John had Christian baptism. But evidently, these men had been baptized by someone other than John, probably a disciple of John. But there's a problem with that because John's disciples did not have the authority to baptize. Only John had the authority. And that authority had been given to John by God. John stated plainly in the first chapter of the book of John, John's Gospel, that he had been sent by God to baptize. Now Jesus, who was God, he was God in the flesh. So if John had his authority from God, then Jesus, who was God, had authority to authorize others to baptize, and he did authorize others to baptize. His apostles also baptized. But evidently, these men had been baptized by someone who did not have scriptural authority to baptize. So it says that Paul said, then said Paul, John verily baptized, this is in the fourth verse, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul baptized these men who had been previously baptized by someone, evidently, who did not have the authority to baptize. So this was kind of how Paul came on the scene there in Ephesus. Now, I read all that, and I probably took longer than I should have on that. Later on in the chapter, Paul gets into all kind of trouble with the people because of how the Lord used him. And they had an idol there that they worshiped, the goddess of Diana. and a lot of people made their living off of that idol. They sold trinkets and this sort and so forth. And Paul's ministry had been, the Lord had used him, there had been some people converted, and it seemed like that this idol temple was in danger of going out of business, because Paul was preaching and teaching against idolatry. Now you start getting into people's pocketbook, then you can get some stirred up pretty quickly. And that's what happened here. They got into, Paul was getting into their pocketbook. And it says in the 24th verse, it says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were filled with wrath and cried, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not." And so they just had a riot there. But one of the reasons that I want to bring all this out, which all of it is very important, the church at Ephesus, remember first that Paul had gone to the synagogue and he had taught the Jews. And then he had also, there were Gentiles that were there, because these idol worshipers were Gentiles. And so what we have in the church at Ephesus, we have a multiple people. We have Jews and Gentiles. And that helps us to understand some of the things that Paul said in the Ephesian letter. He begins, let's go back to chapter 1 in Ephesus. Chapter 1, about verse 22. It says, "He hath put all things under his feet, at the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." And we're going to talk here about the body. He said the church is the body. Now, I want to say a word or two about the word church. And I know that this is something that you've heard here before from different preachers. But a church, the Greek word for church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, the Greek word that was translated church. And it is what it was used. It was not a religious term until Jesus used it in that way. But it is in the Greek and later in the Roman Empire, when a city would take care of business, when they had business to take care of, they would call an ecclesia. They would call the people that were citizens to come together to take care of the business of the city. And this group, when they came together to take care of this business, was called an ecclesia, called a church. And that would be the word we would use. And Jesus The first time that we find that word used is in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and where Peter had made his great confession, and Jesus said to him, "Thou art Peter," which means a small pebble. That's what the word, the Greek word there would indicate. But he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," which was not a small pebble, but was like a huge boulder, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Upon this rock I will build this congregation that is to take care of the Lord's business. I'll build my church." So, oftentimes, people misuse the word church, and I think some people, a lot of people don't understand the word church, but the point that was making, that's being made here, that I'm trying to make, is that the church is always a small, doesn't have to be real small, but it's always a local congregation. It's not a big conglomerate that, as some people try to make it, that it is a worldwide thing, but it's a local institution. Now that's illustrated by the way the word church is used in the Bible. Remember in the 18th chapter of Matthew, the next place that we find the word church used, that Jesus is talking about the brother that's offended. He said, if your brother offends you, he said, go to him and try to work this out between you. I'm paraphrasing. But he said, if he won't hear you, then you take two or three people with you, and if still there cannot be any reconciliation, then he said, you bring it before the church. Well, how could you bring it before the church if the church is some worldwide organization? If you bring it before the church, it has to be to a local congregation. So that tells us how the word church, or what the word church is supposed to be. And so when he calls the church the body, he's talking about the local congregation. Every church, every New Testament church is a local body of Christ. So we have to keep that in mind when we are talking about the body here, and what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. Now let's look in the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 11. He said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile," now here's, I read all that to get to this 16th verse, "and that he," Jesus Christ, "might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So you were Gentiles, but God has broken down that middle wall of partition. He's abolished all of these ordinances and so forth that kept you apart under the Old Testament economy. And he's reconciled both of you in the one body by the cross. One body. Look over in the third chapter and the sixth verse. Well, let's read verse 5 to go with it. And, well, I'll just read verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The same body. Then we have the verse that we read in the fourth chapter where he said there's one body. And then in the 12th verse of that chapter, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then over in the 5th chapter, beginning about verse 22, and so I hope that you can see that what I'm saying, what were the verses and so forth that we're looking at, that this was a theme of Paul in this book of Ephesus, this letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He said in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, now that's an important verse that I know you're aware of, but we don't ever need to forget that the church is subject unto Christ. A lot of religious organizations have a hierarchy, and they have, you know, they have somebody's up here, and somebody's up here, and somebody's here, and then you got the church down here. There is no hierarchy in the New Testament economy. You have the church, and who are we subject to? We're only subject to Christ. He's the head of the body. All right? Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, in light of all that I've said so far, and that the scriptures have said, not just that me, but what the scriptures that we've read, when it said here that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, who's he talking about? Well, who's he writing the letter to? He's writing the letter to the church at Ephesus. So when he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he's talking about the saints of God that were in the church at Ephesus. There's a scripture in the book of Galatians. I believe it's in chapter 2, where Paul says, well, I'm going to just have to turn back and read it. I thought I could quote it, and I probably could if I had my mind right. But verse 20, chapter 2 of verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul didn't mean by that he was the only one that Christ loved and the only one that Christ gave himself for. But it was personal, because God loved, Jesus Christ had loved Paul, and he gave himself for Paul. We could say the same thing about you. If you belong to the Lord, then you can say that Jesus loved you and he gave himself for you. So when we read in Ephesians here that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, it didn't mean that was all that he gave himself for, but it means that he gave himself for the saints in the church at Word Ephesus. And we can apply that to the church at Olean, that Jesus Christ loves this church, and he gave himself for it. for the saints that are here. And I say that because so many people will take that verse and they say, well, that's talking about all of the elect. Well, he did die for all the elect. He gave himself for all the elect. But when you're thinking about it in a local sense, he gave himself for the saints in that particular congregation, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Here we go with the word body again. You see, the word body and the word church are interchangeable. In the when you take it in the context in which it comes together. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You're supposed to love your wife just like you love your own body. And he's making a point here, and hopefully you stick with me until we get to the end of this chapter. He said, for we are members of his body. Are you a member of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, I know you are. Well, that means you're a member of his body. We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Well, I'd say that may be an understatement when he says it's a great mystery, but this is a great mystery. But I speak, Paul had said all that about the husband and the wife to use that as an illustration about the church. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. But he was talking about the church. And I see here that my time is just going away too fast. I want to look at a few other verses in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I guess all I'm doing today, I'm going to get to do today, is to lay the foundation. There was a preacher that I actually got to meet one time who lived back in the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s. He was a Southern Baptist preacher named R.G. Lee. He pastored church in Memphis? They moved it now, and it's in a different place. But anyway, he pastored a large church in Memphis and was a very eloquent man in the scriptures and a very eloquent speaker. I got to hear him preach one time. He was probably in his 80s when I got to hear him preach. Probably didn't live long after that. He preached a sermon. This is just a little aside that I'm taking here. He preached a sermon that was very famous called Payday Someday. If you ever have opportunity to read that, and I don't know, it may be recorded somewhere, I'd recommend you listen to it, R.G. Lee. But the story was told on him, I was reminded of this, that he preached a sermon one day, and it just seemed like that when he got through, it was a flop. Well, I know how that feels. I'm probably going to feel that way today. And he asked one of his friends who was a member there after the service. He said, what went wrong? And the friend told him, he said, well, you built a skyscraper foundation and build a chicken coop on it. Well, that may be what I'm doing today. I'm laying a skyscraper foundation to build a chicken coop on it. But I hope that you can. I didn't know how far I'd get today, and I didn't get near as far as I meant to. But I want to look in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and here it's talking about the same subject, about the church and the body, the church being a body. He said in the 12th verse, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." It's an analogy that we all should be able to understand. The body has many members, but every member of that body has a function. Now, I thought of this when I was thinking of this. I thought about, you know, the hand. You've got the hand, you've got the palm of the hand, and that probably is where most of your strength is, but you've also got fingers. I had a neighbor when I was a boy growing up. His sons were friends of mine, and something had happened to him, and he'd had all four fingers cut off of one hand. Well, he could still function, but he was hindered in a lot of the things that he could do because he was missing a part of his hand. Every member of the body is important. Now, a body can function even when some of the members are not functioning as they should, but it don't function like it is meant to. Brother Bob can testify to that. He's got a problem with his leg and his knee. Now, he can still function, but if his knee was working like it should work, like it used to work, he could do a lot more, but he's hindered because his knee, his leg is not functioning as it once did and as it's meant to. The church can function as a body even if some of the members are not what they should be, but it don't function as it should, as it is meant to, if all the members are not operating as they should. You know, he talks here, and when we think about a body, we think about a unity, a union. All of the joints and all the things, they're all connected. And going back to Brother Bob here, all of his body is still connected, but part of it's not working as it should work. So as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's still one body. And he says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." It does not matter what your station in life is. If you're a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of that body. It doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor, doesn't matter if you're black, you're white, doesn't matter if you're male or you're female, it doesn't matter. We're all a member of the same body. And let me make this point about the 13th verse. "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." Now, what's he talking about there? A lot of people will tell you that he's talking about the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. Well, I know I've stressed this here before, but it needs to be understood. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit never baptized anybody. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit never baptized anybody. The Holy Spirit, people were baptized in the Spirit. They were baptized with the Spirit, but the Spirit is not the one that did the baptizing. You remember that when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he said that they were to wait for the promise of the Father that he would baptize them with the Spirit. And let's go back to the book of Matthew chapter 3. We're talking here about when John came baptizing. This is where we're introduced in the New Testament to baptism. And it says in the sixth verse, that the people that came to him, it said, and were baptized of him in Jordan. Now they were baptized in Jordan. That means they were baptized in the river of Jordan. I won't get into a whole lot here about the mode of baptism, but anybody that reads the Bible with an open mind can understand that baptism is always by immersion. But they were baptized in Jordan. That word in, the Greek word in, and I think it's spelled, or we pronounce it E-N, in, is translated by some different ways, but it means the same thing. All right, in the 11th verse, John speaking here, he said, I indeed baptize you with water, or we could say in water, because we know that he baptized in Jordan. But we'll use the word with. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was not going to do the baptizing. Jesus was going to do the baptizing, and the element that John used for baptism was water, and the element that Jesus was going to use was the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came down on those people in such a way that they were just surrounded by the Holy Spirit. Just as the water, when you go into the water for water baptism, you're surrounded by water. So, when it says over here that we're baptized, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, it's not talking about Holy Spirit being baptized by the Holy Spirit, or even with the Holy Spirit. But it means that the Holy Spirit, we have been led by the Holy Spirit to be baptized into and become a member of this one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was talking about to hear about the church of Corinth. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter who you are. And then in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. For, well, I won't go on and read any more than that. But getting back here to Ephesians 4. For it says, there is one body. So we've only got one body here at Old Lincoln. We're all members of that one body. We're all members of the church. What a blessing it is for us to be a member of the body of Christ. But when I think about the body of Christ, I also think about the 53rd chapter, or the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. You see, this body that we're allowed to be a member of here, has often suffered. The Church of Jesus Christ through the ages has suffered a lot. And our Lord, in his body, also suffered. In the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 14, it says, speaking of Christ and describing him, it said, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They tell us that when Jesus was on the cross, because of he had been beaten, that his body, and it's described here, that his body was almost unrecognizable as a human. He'd just been beaten so much. This body, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was despised and rejected of men. But he bore all that he bore for his people. He suffered for his people. I think about that body. And my mind's also drawn to the book of Luke and the account that he gives of the crucifixion of Christ. His body beaten. His body almost unrecognizable as a human being. And on either side of Jesus as he hung on the cross were two thieves. If we read the context of there and also in the other Gospels, it seems that both of those thieves joined with the crowd and they railed against Jesus. They mocked him. They said, if you really are the Son of God, then come down off the cross. And they spat on him. Many of the crowd did. And the two thieves joined in that ridicule and persecution of that body that hung on the cross. But there was one man, one of those thieves, that something happened to him while he hung on the cross. And he rebuked the other thief. And he said to him, he said, you and I deserve what we're getting today. We're getting exactly what we deserve. But he said, this man hadn't done anything. We're talking about Jesus. This man has not done anything. How did he know that? He was a thief. He was being crucified with a man that had been tried. Jesus had been tried and condemned as a criminal just like he was. How did he know that Jesus hadn't done anything? The Holy Spirit told him. He had been born again by the Spirit of God. He had been taught by the Spirit of God. And in almost a short period of time, he went from mocking Jesus to realizing who he was. How did he recognize him? A man who had been beaten, beyond almost human recognition. But he looked at him, at that beaten, mangled body, and he said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Now Jesus didn't look very much like a king, did he, from a human standpoint. But he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew that that was not just an ordinary man. And he knew that even though that body was beaten and almost unrecognizable, that he was looking at a king. And that that king was able to save his soul. That body. Now the body that we have here today is not the same, it's not able to save. I don't mean that it's able to save. But it is a body that it may not look very pleasant at times. But it's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That thief was thankful to be near the body of Jesus Christ. If we are in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ today, how thankful that we need to be that we are in the body of Christ.